So I'm in Luke 9. Again, I want to read this passage. When the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and they entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went on to another village. Lord, as we bring this portion of this study of this portion of Scripture to a close today, I pray that you would open it to our hearts and minds, and that you would continue to work in us that kind of merciful ministry that marks this epoch of time, this era, where you are working to save men's souls before the final judgment comes. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, help us to desire to show mercy. Help us not to desire to show anger. Help us not to desire to show judgment, but help us to desire to show mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We looked last week at the approaching mercy and saw that as he was moving toward his ascension, that there seems to be that in this context that, at least to me, suggests that he's talking about the entire process that is about to come when he gets to Jerusalem. And that he is determined. You notice I corrected the font there, so it's actually in Greek. Now I can read it easily. It's funny. In my Greek classes when I was in seminary, I could read Greek, but I could not read the transliterations where they had taken the Greek letters and translated them to English letters. I couldn't read the English. And it was funny. It was a lot easier to read the Greek than it was the English. I didn't understand all that I was reading by any means, but it was always easier to read. So when I forget to do that, I'm like, sterizo. Okay, that's what it is. And Jesus considered it joy. He had firmly fixed his mind that this was where he was going, and this was the time that God had set to do it. And he considered it joy to do that. He was on his mission to mercy, mission of mercy, to Jerusalem. He was not going to Jerusalem to bring judgment. He was going to bring mercy. And so then we see that his mercy extends not just to the Jews, but one of the facets of Luke's gospel is that he points out how frequently others outside of Israel were ministered to by Jesus. Matthew tends to focus primarily on the Jews, and Luke helps us to see it wasn't just the Jews that he ministered to. And then travel presents an opportunity for memorable events. And the first memorable event of this trip is when the disciples come back and say they won't let us stay since we're headed to Jerusalem. So should we punish them? Should we call on God to punish them? And we looked last week at the story of Elijah and King Ahaziah. And remember how King Ahaziah had fallen and he was injured, and he sent to a false prophet and said, find out if I'm going to get well or not. And Elijah meets his messengers on the way and says, "What's the problem? Isn't there a prophet, a man of God in all of Israel that you can ask God what's going to happen?" And remember how two groups of 50 men and their commander were consumed by fire. And the third commander says, "Please have mercy on me and upon these men, and don't destroy us." And so he went to the king and told the king that because he had not sought after God, he was going to die on his bed. So Jesus rebukes James and John at this point, says that essentially what you're trying to do to them, you're doing to them out of their ignorance. They don't know. And this is a time for mercy, not for judgment. Remember, the Samaritans did not say, "You claim to be the Messiah of the Jews, the promised one of the Jews." they said, oh, you're going to Jerusalem? Sorry, we're all full up. No place for you to stay. And so mercy here is the right response to those who don't know the truth. But when that truth is ignored and suppressed, then God takes other measures. I don't have it in your notes, but again, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want to start a couple of verses ahead of where we normally start. Verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then also to the Greek. And the Greek was a euphemism for Gentile, everybody that's not a Jew. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Then it goes on and says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Kind of an interesting thing. Invisible attributes. That God is a God of order. That God is a God of law. That there are laws that govern things. That God is a God of morality. You know, every one of us has been born with a sense that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And as we grow up, that sense gets trained one way or another. But even those who, in fact, it's interesting. I was watching World War II in color, an American History Channel series, and it talked about how there were those who were fighting on one side of the war who were being cruel to those on the other side of the war, and that was okay. But then when the other side of the war had the upper hand and was cruel back to them, that's wrong. You see, their sense of right and wrong was warped. But they still had a sense of right and wrong. All of us have that. That's something that comes from God's invisible attributes that he has invested into us, his creation, who were created to be like him in the sense of having a sense of right and wrong. And that was what was awakened in Adam and Eve when Adam took a bite of that fruit that was forbidden. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they understood that they had done wrong. They knew the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. The power, his eternal power. We keep seeing that the universe extends further than we thought it did. And he's holding it together by the power of his word. You know, the idea of a big bang scatters stuff. And it all goes the same directions as it is proceeding away from the center of the bang. And it disorganizes as it goes further and further. And yet in the universe, what we see is this incredible complexity of things going different directions, extending out and yet still being held in place. So that, as I've mentioned before, one of the things that I marvel at is that we can go this massive distance of our orbit of the sun, and the stars that we guide ourselves by look the same. Even though they may be a different place in the sky, yet their order looks the same, so that we can look at it and say, oh, that's Orion's belt. Oh, that's the North Star. There's the Big Dipper. There's the Little Dipper. And we can see They still look the same no matter where we are in our orbit. The distances to be able to do that have to be massive. And yet God is the one who is controlling it all and keeping it in its place. To deny that is to enter into absurdity. And his divine nature, that he has to be outside of what he has created. We couldn't have created ourselves. The universe could not have created itself. They keep talking about how all these evolutionary changes happen by chance, and they invest millions and billions of dollars into trying to manipulate these things so that they can recreate what was supposed to have happened by chance in the first place. And they still can't do it. Because it takes an intelligence and a power far beyond. And one of the philosophers said, in trying to get rid of God, we have thrown him off the bridge. But before we threw him, we went through his pockets and pulled out those things that we want: morality, order, law, conscience, freedom, all those kinds of things that we want to hold on to. And then we threw him over the bridge, and now we say there is no God. But the obviousness of God's existence and of his activity in the world are so obvious that they are understood through what has been made, and those who would reject it are without excuse. So even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to him as God, but instead they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God darkened their hearts as they darkened their hearts. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so God gave them over to further and further and further degradations. That's what happens when mercy is withdrawn because of people's resistance to God. Let's look at Luke 10, just a few verses ahead. We're going to look at this more closely in a few weeks here, but Luke 10, down to verse 10. This is after Jesus's his instructions for sending out 70 disciples in pairs, so 35 sets of disciples, And as they're going out, he says, "Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." There is a time when God says punishment will come. My kids, I think, hated this when I said, just because punishment isn't here now does not mean that it is not coming. When you go into 2 Peter, Peter reminds his readers of the same thing. God is not slow as some think of slowness. When he says there is a punishment coming, it will come. When he says that he is going to judge the world by fire, it will be judged by fire. But he is not slow, as some people think of slowness, but he's patient, wanting people during this time leading up to that to have opportunity to repent and to believe and to be saved. But the time is coming when that will not happen anymore. If we were to read on verse 13 of chapter 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. They would have repented and mourned," back to Matthew 5, "mourned for their sin, and they would have been comforted." Verse 14, "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you're going to be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you, speaking to his disciples, listens to me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. He who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. It's interesting, this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about Samuel being asked and in fact being strongly urged by the Jews to anoint a king for them, to appoint a king. And Samuel was so upset by that that he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, what's going on? And the Lord said, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. When that happens, the people reject and reject and reject and reject. The judgment will come. But now let's look at Acts chapter 8 and see a little bit more of this story. Go down to Acts chapter 8, verse 6. I'll start at verse 4. As the persecution in Jerusalem began to pick up, verse 4, those who had been scattered, it scattered the Christians, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, the spirits were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and who had been lame were healed, so that there was much rejoicing in that city. And go down to verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And that's where the Lord sends Philip on to the Ethiopian eunuch. These people that rejected Jesus' disciples because they were going to Jerusalem later get the message of God preached to them. And we would assume by what we see happening that many of them believed. And so the Lord's offer of mercy ended with the giving of salvation to many. That's what his purpose is during this time. So how do we apply this to what's going on in our day? One of the things that I see happening is that we have many who are wanting to say, our culture is teaching us so much about reality that we need to adopt the ways of our culture. And so I see preachers and theologians who are adapting how and what they believe to accommodate the culture. It was interesting. I was just reading an article a week ago about one of the leading theologians of the past century who had been raised in a conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. When he went to college, his statement was, you know, I loved heresy. I just loved heresy. It was a curiosity to me. And so he says he invested his life into researching heresy and became a heretic in the process. Taught that in his university lectures, pursued that in his life, and then a Jewish professor that he loved, he was having lunch with him one time, and that Jewish professor said, you know, and he stuck his finger in the guy's face, and he says, you don't even know enough about your own faith to refute it. And he said, that statement was what God used to turn his life around. And he said, I realized he was right. I did not know what the Bible taught. I did not know what Christianity was about. And so he started researching it. His first year of teaching at the university level, he was very, very pro-abortion. His third year, he had already started to see that abortion was a complete and utter rejection of the God who had created us. Even though he wasn't to the point of believing in that God yet, he began to see that it was such a horrible thing that that was the second thing that God used in turning his heart toward himself. And eventually he became a conservative theologian who repudiated all of the works done during the first 40, 50 years of his life. He started out compromising the truth, and God showed him you can't compromise the truth and still have any value of a truth claim. As Christians, we cannot compromise the truth. But by the same token, I should say this way, sometimes we think that if we compromise the truth, we're being more loving. We're being more merciful. That's kind of like saying, in fact, I just posted on Facebook yesterday, I think it was, there was a multiple motorcycle accident, a bunch of motorcycles going along together, and a dog crossed the road in the middle of the string of two wide motorcycles, and one guy hit the motorcycle and another person hit him and another person fell in front of a semi-truck and jumped out of the way just in time. And the question was, what could be learned? Could this accident have been avoided? And the clear answer was yes. On every level, that accident could have been avoided. At the first level, the guy who saw the dog started slowing down, but as the dog started onto the road, he did not sufficiently slow down. Furthermore, he didn't warn any of the riders behind him that there's trouble coming. Now, there were several riders behind him who also claimed that they saw the dog, and their cameras that they had on their helmets showed, yeah, they can see the dog coming into the road, coming into the path of the motorcycles, and they continued on without sufficiently slowing down, and they focused their eyes on the problem and rode right into the problem. You know, we could look back at the guy in front. There's a truth of a situation here. And it would be a really good idea to warn everybody, hit your brakes, start slowing down, start making some evasive maneuvers. But you know, that would be so rude of me to interrupt their riding that way. You know, the real way to show love and mercy to everybody who is behind me is just to take it all myself. It doesn't work that way. In desiring to show mercy, if we compromise the truth, there was a cartoon years and years ago. This guy's walking around the street, says with a signboard that says, "The end is near." And a car comes rolling by and runs into a brick wall. And the guy next to him says, "Do you think maybe we should change what we say on the sign to 'there's a brick wall ahead' or something like that that warns?" We need to learn how to be truth speakers while still showing mercy. The other side of that is that there are some times where we think, okay, let's wield the final judgment. The godly should rise up and punish the wicked. That's not our judgment to make. And in fact, every time that we have made that kind of a judgment, there's been a severe price to the gospel as a result of it. The church needs to confront sin and call for repentance, but judgment belongs to God. Let's go look at this example of the wheat and tares for a moment. Matthew 13, 24. Matthew 13, 24. J- Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." And we know what tares are. They're little things like those vines that look like raspberry vines or something like that, but they bear no fruit. They just spread all over the ground and take over more and more territory. They're the weeds that get in, and eventually, if they're allowed to prosper, they will kill the grass. They will kill the crop. Or they're those little stalks. They look just like wheat stalks, but when they grow up and mature, and you break open the kernel, there's nothing inside. And they grow up. They take the nutrition. They take the space. They take the sunlight. They take the water, and they often will wrap around and take the life out of the good wheat. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How is it you have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather up the tares?" "No. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares, bind them into bundles, and burn them. And then gather the wheat into my barns.'" God is the one who will make that judgment. And sometimes the judgment has to be withheld in order for the sinfulness to be fully accomplished. Remember when Abram came into the land and God told him, "Go throughout the land, wherever your foot touches, that land will become yours and your descendants after you." And so the Bible tells us that Abram wandered through the land and built altars through the land and proclaimed the gospel, we believe, by the building of those altars. But then, so the time is coming when your people are going to go down into Egypt because the fullness of sin in your land is not completed. It's not time for them to be judged yet. That time is coming, but it's not here. Jesus, let's look at another one in Matthew here, Matthew 7. The time is coming when he would uproot the people of the land and sow good seed into it. Now here's another one of Jesus and the Pharisees. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And people usually stop there, and we're well acquainted with that. But Jesus went on, says, "In the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, you will be measured. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and not notice the log that is in your own?" So we are not equipped to make those final judgments. We don't have a pureness that is undefiled by the events that have surrounded that. We don't have the ability to see. The action may have turned out this way, but that's not at all what they were trying to do. How many times have you done something and it turns out and somebody gets hurt and your words are, "You know, that's not what I was trying to do. That's not what I intended." And I'm trying to learn to put a bridle on my tongue, because there are so many times when I think, "Oh, this remark would be very cute." And about halfway out of my mouth, I realize, "Oh, no. This is not going to accomplish what I was sending it forth to do. In fact, it's going to do just the opposite." But it's too late. It's already on its way out, and it has already offended. You know, we're not equipped. We are not God. Sometimes we don't even know our own words completely. That's what Psalm 139 is talking about when it says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You know the motive, you know the heart, you know the spirit, you know the definition that I am intending, whether it is the right definition or not. You know the manner that I'm sharing it. You know all of that. And sometimes I don't even know all of that. And so it's not to us to make those final judgments. And we need to remember that we serve a God who delights in showing mercy. Go with me to Micah for a moment. After Obadiah, before Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi, or Zephaniah, Micah, down to chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, the God who pardons iniquity, the God who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, the God who does not retain his anger forever, the God who delights in unchanging love? Incidentally, the word there that is translated unchanging love can also be translated mercy. This God will again have compassion on us. This God will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, this God will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. God, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, as you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. That's the kind of God we serve. And he not only delights in showing mercy himself, but go with me to 2 Corinthians 1:4. Let's start reading at verse 1. This is a part of his introduction into the letter. He isn't even into his purpose for the letter yet, and yet he gives us something that's really valuable and really important. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and from Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, along with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Part of the reason God shows mercy and comfort to us is to use us as vessels to show mercy and comfort to those around us. And it's so easy for us to say to ourselves in our hearts, where nobody else we think can see it, I'm so glad God saved me. It's too bad that you are beyond redemption. But that's the opposite of what God has saved us for. He has given us his mercy so that we might be his ambassadors to show that mercy to those around us, so that they might see God and that there might be praise and thankfulness in the day of his arrival. What is that praise and thankfulness for? That somebody shared the gospel with me and God helped me believe, that God saved me. And so when I see him coming, I don't have to run away in fear and call for the mountains and the caves to fall on me. Instead, I can run toward him with my arms outstretched. And all eternity will show that slow motion movie of God and me running together. Well, no, not quite like that, but We don't have to fear because we get to come and be embraced. We get to stand in his presence. We get to be tools that God uses to bring that about. Go to chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. God has shown mercy to us. He's instructed me to show mercy to those around me. He's shown me of his love. He's shown me of the grace that he has poured out through Jesus Christ. And so now as I go out and try to exercise the telling of this story, and people reject it, yet God continues to help me to show mercy because I received mercy. And verse 12. Death is working in us, but life is working in you. And so as the people who are rejecting the gospel are looking at the preacher of the gospel, that's not the preacher. It's the preacher of the gospel that is essence. Every one of us who has this ministry is a preacher of the gospel, whether we're doing our job or not. That's what we are. And he says, every one of us who has this job of showing mercy and preaching the gospel, there are those around us who are resisting it. They're wishing for my death. They're saying, oh, you have this message of death and judgment, and you have this all this stuff around you. And they accuse and they accuse. That's interesting. I don't know if any of you have seen the series that Leah Remini used to be on, now I can't even think of the comedy. She's a comedian who was raised in the Church of Scientology. And she left the Church of Scientology along with a number of leaders from the Church of Scientology. And she has been doing a television series where she goes and interviews these people who have been kicked out and abused and things like that. One of the things that she says before talking to any of these people is, you realize that if I put you on camera, you are going to have the fair gamers come after you. And the fair gamers are people, in fact, one of them was in charge of the fair gamers for a couple of decades, and says, yeah, what they're going to do, they're going to come and they're going to plant themselves on the street or across the street, and they're going to film you all day, every day. They're going to follow you wherever you go. They're going to get in your face wherever you go and try to humiliate you in front of your neighbors and your friends. And they're going to try to set up web pages where they label you as child pornographers or child rapists or things like that. They're going to try to ruin your name and your reputation. And virtually all of them are saying, but I have to, because I have family members who are still locked up in this thing. And I don't want anybody else to get locked up in this thing. And so while death is working in those who are proclaiming this message against Scientology, they are hoping that by their speaking out, life will work in the lives of those who are still caught in it. That's what Paul is saying here, only to a much larger degree. She's not offering a way of salvation. All she's offering is trying to have a way out. But we have something that gives salvation. We have Jesus. And so while we are preaching the gospel to those people around us, and as the gospel is preached, it produces death in them because they either reject it and acknowledge that they are already judged, as Jesus said in John 3, or they come under the conviction of their sin and they realize that I'm dead in my sins, as Paul talks about in Romans. And so the preaching of the gospel brings the awareness of death, especially related back to the preachers. But he says the whole goal of this is that life can work in you. And so since we've been shown mercy, we don't lose heart. I lost heart with the yearly meeting. I lost heart years ago that abortion would ever be able to be reversed in our country. And yet I see God moving in these things. And it's pointing out to me again and again, John, you have the greatest message in the world. Don't lose heart. Even if you should be rejected, go back to Isaiah 6 for a second. This passage has always been precious to me, and yet I have not always lived up to it. After seeing the Lord, Isaiah says, I heard this voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I'm here, send me. And it's almost as if he's looked around and said, there's nobody else here to send but me. So send me. And the Lord said, go and tell this people, keep listening but don't perceive. Keep looking but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And I said to the Lord, how long? And the Lord answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, till the houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Keep preaching until everybody has rejected your message. Hey, you over there, have I talked to you yet? What do you mean? Have I told you anything about what God wants to do in your life? Have I told you about your sin and against God? No. What are you talking about? Okay, there's somebody else that hasn't rejected. Well, God sent me with this message for you. Could we do that? Boy, I haven't. What a horrible dedication into ministry. I can't imagine laying my hands on my son Jeremy and saying, Jeremy, I want you to be faithful to preach the gospel until there is no one left who has rejected your message, because everybody has rejected it. I can't imagine blessing my son with such a ministry like that. And yet God goes on. There will be a tenth portion left in it. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or like an oak whose stump remains when it has been felled. The holy seed is its stump. Mercy. God delights in showing mercy. We should also delight in showing mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that of the flesh still likes to rise up in us so easily. Where we look at something that somebody is doing, whether it's right next door, or whether it's somewhere in our area, our sphere of activity and involvement, or whether it's nationally or globally, we look at some people sometimes and say, oh God, if you would just give them what for. And yet, Lord, I pray that while you want us to be praying against wickedness, that you would help us to be faithful to pray for those who have been deceived. Help us to remember, Lord, that you are the one who knows their hearts. You know whether they have rejected you outright and completely and utterly and will never yield, or whether they look like they have done that, and yet in their heart there is the seed of the word that has sunk in and is penetrating even now. We can't see that, but you do. And so help us, Lord, to be faithful in praying that the seed of your word would penetrate into these people's hearts, that we would judge. And as we pray for them, help us to be ones who are willing to show mercy, even while hating the filth of their wickedness. Lord, help us to be vessels of your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One part of the story last night that I watched in the episode, this guy who had been in charge of the fair gaming for years and years was helping to interview three journalists whom he had been in charge of fair gaming. Fair gaming means that it's fair game to do whatever you want to do to ruin them and cause them to stop. And he had been in charge of that. And the exchange between these guys, as he says, you know, there was a time where I hated you. And now I realize because of what I believed, I was wrong. And now I consider it a privilege to count you as a close friend. Oh, that would be true of many of us with people that we look at who have been antagonistic to the gospel, that God would use us in such a way that their hearts would be turned by the Spirit of God, and we would be able to look at them one day and say, you know, there was a time where it was painful to try to love you because it was difficult to see you through what was going on, what you were doing. And yet, by God's grace, he has made us not only friends, but brothers and sisters in God. Amen. And amen.